sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Take your copy of God's Word and let's turn to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2 and verses 5 down to verse number 11. Now, while society has distorted the reality of Christmas in many, many ways, this morning, my goal through this sermon series that I'm going to introduce to you is I want to share the Christmas story, the Christmas narrative with you as provided by the Holy Spirit of God, given to the Apostle Paul, and then from the Apostle Paul passed down to you and I. And over the next several weeks, I want to preach this series of sermons, and I'm going to entitle this series, Glory to the Newborn King. Glory to the Newborn King. And what you're going to find today is that the incarnation of Christ, that is the coming of Christ, it's the hinges upon which the door of Christianity swings. Without the incarnation and without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity becomes null and void. And so this doctrine that we're going to talk about, that is the coming of God, this very first Christmas story, it is so important to us as believers of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to try to unpack a very, very difficult passage here in chapter number 2. It's not only a difficult passage theologically to explain, but there is a practical application that all of us can come away with, and I'm going to give that to you, and I believe that you'll be better for it in your Christianity and your walk with God as we celebrate Christmas together. All right, Philippians chapter number 2, and we'll begin in verse number 5, and then we'll go down to verse number 11. So if you're there, say amen. All right, everybody's there. Verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who's the person he's talking about? Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Bible says, but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And the Bible says, in being found fashioned as a man, it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Somebody ought to say amen right there. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to be seated, and I'm gonna talk about this morning, God came down. God came down. Let's pray together, and then we're going to unpack this marvelous passage of Scripture here in Philippians chapter 2. Father, thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. We pray that you would lead us and guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we dive deep into some deep theological waters today. What a marvelous truth, what an important truth, Lord, that we need to unpack and to understand today. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. I pray that you lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we will thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say, amen. Now, what you have before you is probably one of the greatest theological treatises from the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing to this church at Philippi, and it's a church that he actually founded. He actually founded this church when he came across a band of women having a prayer meeting by a riverside. And he befriended those ladies, and they became friends and partners in the ministry, and all of a sudden, a wonderful church family was formed there in Philippi. You would have had the Philippian jailer, who would have been a part of this church. Lydia, the seller of purple, would have been a part of this church, and many, many others would have been a part of this great family. And Paul loved the people here at Philippi. He loved this church. And so when he writes to them, the entire letter is saturated and dripping with the concept of joy. If you want to inject some joy into your heart and into your life, then you need to read the book of Philippians. As a matter of fact, as you walk around today, you're going to find the word joy just about everywhere. You'll find it in the halls of the malls. You're going to find it in the stores. You'll find it hanging on the Christmas tree. You'll find the word joy about decorated in different fonts and glitter just about everywhere. But you probably will agree with me, even though we see the word joy everywhere, there's not a lot of joy in the world today. And I want you to know, friend, there can be joy when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that, say amen. And so I have put this sermon series together, and I have enjoyed reading and studying about the Christmas story, and I pray that it will be a blessing to you. My title, God Came Down, actually comes from an article from Dr. Walter Elwell in an article in Christianity Today. And he titled his article, When God Came Down. And so I'm borrowing his title for the sermon today. And in this article, he talks about that the day that we are living in, there seems to be more depression and discouragement than any other day that we've seen before. And you would agree with that. There's so many people just in turmoil today. A lot of folks couldn't have Thanksgiving this year because of the pandemic. Their families were separated. And that was a sense of suffering because families get together, but some families just couldn't because of the dynamic or the condition of the health of some of the family members. And so there seems like to be suffering. We are politically divided today. We are at odds with one another, both politically and spiritually and all this. And there seems to be such a great amount of discouragement in the world. Well, Elwell writes about that, and then he talks about the implications of Christmas and what Christmas actually does for all of us. Listen to his words before we unpack the text. He said, "We must never forget that God is in control. When we look around and see the apparent collapse of what is right, we are tempted to doubt. At times we feel that no other generation has had so much reason to despair. But faith has always had to rise above the tangled fears that seek to drag it into a pit." Christmas, he writes, speaks across the years to quiet our doubt, remove despair, vanquish our fears. God rules the world. He does not forget his promises. He works his will as surely as day follows night. And when the time of his appointment came, his will was done. At Christmas, God seized control of history, and ultimate good came down. And he is right. Jesus Christ, living in eternity, invaded time, and he walked among us. And when Christ came to earth, there in Bethlehem, in that stall, lying in a manger, when Christ came to earth, God was seizing control of human history, and ultimate good, grace, and kindness came down and manifested itself to mankind. That's why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4 and 5, he said, "But when the fullness of time was come," that is, at the right moment, at the right time, not a second sooner, not a second later. When the fullness of time was come, the Bible says God sent forth his Son. There was an approximate time. There was a sovereign plan. There was a divine appointment where God would send his Son into the world. And the Bible says he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why did he do that? To redeem them. Hallelujah to his name. Aren't you glad that you're redeemed today? Aren't you glad that your Redeemer lives? Aren't you glad today that you know that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? God sent his Son at the right moment, at the right time. He seized our human history. Ultimate good came down so that man could have redemption and hope and help through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give him a hand, clap of praise in the house of God. That's what the Lord did for us. You know, the story of Christmas is surrounded by the goodness of God. I was reading the story of Christmas this week, and I challenged the church this morning. I said, here's what you need to do every Christmas. It's something that I do. And I enjoy doing this. I've been doing it since my kids were babies. And my dad did it to us. It's a tradition passed down. We open up the Christmas story before we open up one present, before we do anything, we open up the Christmas story, and I read it out loud, and I go around the room, and I ask everybody in the room that's there, what are you thankful for? And it's a great moment. Sometimes we laugh, and sometimes we cry, and we have a great moment together, and then we pray. And we thank God for all the blessings of life. We realize that the gifts under the tree represent the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life, and that all things are possible through Him. It's a great family tradition. And as I was preparing for the sermon series, I began reading through the wonderful text of Scripture about that first Christmas morning, and how that first Christmas morning was surrounded with all sorts of goodness, the goodness of God everywhere. I read about Zacharias, how he was amazed with the goodness of God when he received an announcement that his wife would give birth to the forerunner of Jesus Christ, which was John the Baptist, how they experienced the wonder and the goodness of God. I thought about Mary, how she experienced the goodness of God when an angel came and said that she was highly favored among women. The text doesn't say she was highly favored above women like the Catholics would believe. The Bible says that she's highly favored among women, that God sovereignly chose her and showered her with goodness as she received the news that I'm going to carry the Christ child. Joseph experienced the goodness of God when the Lord chose him to be the earthly father of the Messiah. The shepherds on that hillside that day, as they were watching their flock, they were taking care of their sheep. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, an angelic host appeared, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth goodwill and peace towards men." Those people heard the glad tidings of that day, and the goodness of God lit up that hillside on that day. I think about a man by the name of Simeon, who a lot of people don't think about in the Christmas narrative. Simeon was a man that was in the temple, and God showered him with the goodness of a promise. He said, "Simeon, you will not die. You will not die until you have seen Christ the Messiah." And that's exactly what happened. There was a lady there that day by the name of Anna. She's listening and seeing all the sights and sounds of how the Redeemer is alive. She's so excited about it that she begins to prophesy about the redemption of Jesus Christ, how God had sent His Son to be our Redeemer, and joy and goodness is showered all around the temple. I think about the wise men, the magi, who came from afar. The Bible says they followed the star that led them to the Christ child, and the star represented the goodness of God and the guidance of God and how they experienced that wonderful moment. What about Joseph and Mary? How they're stunned with the goodness of God, awestruck with the goodness of God as the magi enter in and they offer up gold, frankincense, and myrrh to these individuals. What about Joseph in a dream where God had warned him about the intentions of Herod, and he said, "Take Mary and the baby and escape to Egypt and go down to there." It was the goodness of God in Joseph's life. Over and over again, when you read the very first Christmas narrative, you can't help but see that goodness came down. God came down. Every single time that you read the narrative, you will find the goodness of that first Christmas. It is marked by a person, not presents, not parties, not food, not festivities, not tinsels or toys, or even a Christmas tree. That very first Christmas is manifested in a person, the goodness of God wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have lost that perspective today. We are so enamored with all sorts of other things that we have really lost the true meaning of Christmas. We are caught into this pragmatic secular society that's drug us in to think that Christmas is about gain, that Christmas is about getting. Christmas is not about gain. It's not about getting. It's more about giving. And I was reading where Dr. John MacArthur, in a sermon entitled "The Incarnation of the Triune God," he writes about this hopeless cycle of Christmas in our world, how that the media and the marketplace has really just muddled the whole thing up, where we have lost the true meaning and the reality of Christmas. Here's what he said: Christmas has really become a hopeless muddle of confusion. The humility and the poverty of the stable are somehow confused with the wealth and indulgence and selfishness of gift-giving. The quietness of Bethlehem is mingled with the din of shopping malls and freeway traffic. The soberness of the incarnation, he writes, is somehow mixed with the drunkenness of the season. And he's right. We don't realize that Christmas is about a baby in a manger, about Messiah coming, about a Redeemer bringing hope and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Many people in our world never experience the true meaning of Christmas because they focus on the wrong thing. They focus on presents instead of the person of Christ. They think about gifts instead of the giver of gifts. They focus on trinkets instead of truth, bargains as opposed to the blessings of God, festivities instead of faith, tinsel and toys instead of truth, holidays as opposed to hope in Jesus Christ. They think about reindeer as opposed to righteousness. How about Santa's red suit as opposed to the Savior's red royal blood? Somebody say amen. How about a frozen snowman instead of a faithful Savior? What about decorated trees as opposed to dedicated hearts? What about the story of Jack Frost as opposed to the story of John's gospel? We think about Santa Claus is coming to town instead of Jesus Christ is coming soon. No wonder MacArthur said Christmas has really become a hopeless muddle of confusion. What we need to understand is as if we embrace the secular concept of Christmas, several things are going to happen within us. If we as believers get caught up in all the coupons and all the festivities and all the bargains and all the deals, and I get it, we all like to do that, and I'm not preaching against it. I'm just trying to narrow your focus to make sure that as a believer of Jesus Christ, you're teaching in your home and you know within your heart that Christ must have the preeminence at Christmas. Somebody say amen. But you need to note that if we embrace the secular concept of Christmas, and several things are going to happen. Number one, you're going to abandon the truth for the trendy. You will abandon the truth of Christmas for the trendy. And even greater, you're going to sacrifice eternal spiritual blessings for a temporal secular benefit. You're going to get a present that's going to only last in a moment of time or maybe a few years, as opposed to a spiritual reward that God's going to give you that will last throughout all of eternity. And so here's the question we need to ask ourselves. How do I protect myself from getting caught up in the secular, pragmatic Christmas culture that consumes society? How do I approach this? How do I teach it to my family? What do I need to do? I don't want to be pulled into this where it's all about Santa Claus and Christmas and trees and all this and that. How do I protect myself as a believer from being pulled into this pragmatic, secular mindset of Christmas? I've got the answer for you. The answer is simple. You need to understand when God came down. When I talk about God coming down to earth, it's what theologians call the incarnation. The incarnation can really be defined as the enfleshment of God. That as believers of Jesus Christ, we believe that the Christian narrative and the Christmas or the Christmas narrative from a Christian perspective, we believe that God came down in the form of human flesh, that he took upon this human flesh, and that he lived and he taught and he preached and he died, but he rose again by his own power because he has always been God. And we believe that God sent forth his Son to be the Savior of the world. It's what theologians call the incarnation. That is the manifestation of God in the flesh. We know that to be true, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Listen now, God was manifested in the flesh. There it is. That is the Christian concept of Christmas. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on into the world, and then received up into glory. John chapter 3, verse number 17 says this, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world," the Bible goes on to say, "but that the world through him might be saved." We believe that Jesus Christ came to be the Redeemer of the earth. If you do too, say amen. Or the Redeemer of man, say amen. Now, you may not have known this. Did you know that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a span of 400 years of silence. No prophecy, no revelation of God. At the close of your Old Testament, there is a time of silence. 400 years of silence until you open the narrative of the New Testament, and all of a sudden, in a manger in Bethlehem, there is the cry of a baby. Ignatius, one of our early church fathers, he said this. He said, by the incarnation, that is the manifestation of God, the enfleshment of God, he said, by the incarnation, God broke the silence. That day when Mary gave birth to the Messiah, there was a cry. And when that baby cried out, it was a cry of hope. It was a cry of redemption. It was a cry letting all of us know that there is forgiveness through the power of Jesus Christ, that our Redeemer has come, that power has come to the earth, that Christ is now walking among us. And all of a sudden, Bethlehem's cry broke the silence of 400 years and a brand new revelation of God. A revelation of his love, his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness can be made known. That's why Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to verse 5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, that is at the right time, at the right moment, that the silence was broken, and that Jesus comes from eternity into time, God sends forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we're talking about Christmas, when God came down. The passage that you have before you, Philippians chapter number 2, I said it in the beginning, it is probably one of the greatest theological treatises of Paul on the incarnation. You can read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you can read it over from cover to cover, and you will find this passage of Scripture is one of the greatest theological truths that is that describes what Christmas really is. Unfortunately, chapter number 2, verses 5 and following, it's a little difficult for us to expound on and to explain. The King James and the original Greek, it's not that it collides with one another, but actually going into the Greek text is going to help you a little bit more to understand what the passage is saying as opposed to the English translation. So I'm going to try to map this out for you. I don't want to bore you with my personal study, and by being a word nerd, which I love doing this, studying all these different words, I don't want to bore you with this, but here's what you need to find. And this is what you're going to discover throughout the passage. And here's the lesson that we're going to learn. As deep as we may swim in some of these theological waters, here's the lesson of Christmas. It's not about what we're going to gain or what we can hold on to. It's about what we can give and give away. This entire passage is an example of that principle. It's not about what I can gain in life or what I have a right to hold on to. Holding on to my prerogatives, holding on to my privileges, holding on to my personal power, at all costs, retaining that. It's not about what I can grab a hold of. It's about what I can give away. And what you're going to find today in this church that has some problems, they're fighting with one another. There's division in the church. Paul is going to take them to the Christian and Christmas narrative. And he's going to show how God, the Son of God, the God of glory, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings, left all the splendor of heaven to meet my need. He didn't grab a hold of eternity. He didn't claim his right. He left all of that in order to meet my need and your need. The greatest need of mankind, friend, is redemption. It is forgiveness of our sins. And so this morning, I want you to stay with me as we map out the importance of the incarnation and God coming down. Here's the first thing that we want to talk about. I want you to look at verse number 6. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The first thing that I want you to note is Christ relinquished his place. Christ relinquished his place. Now, why is this important? Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is he talking about? you'll find in the passage that Jesus Christ will walk in humility and he will walk in sacrifice, leaving the splendor of heaven, taking upon the form of a servant. And how wonderfully sacrificial that was. How Christ sacrificed all the glories of heaven in order to meet my need and your need. How that Christ humbly took upon the form of a servant. And so he leaves the splendor of heaven. He leaves the presence of his Father. He leaves the rejoicing of the angels. He leaves all of that. He doesn't hold on to it and grasp a hold of it, but he leaves it all behind in order to give something that we all need. And that's eternal life. And so you need to note that Christ relinquishes his place. Now watch this. Let's dive a little bit deeper. So get your theological scuba gear on and let's go a little deeper into the word. Look at verse number 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There are several important words within that text, but one in particular is the second word within the text. It's the word being. B-E-I-N-G, being. That word being there denotes that which a person is in his very essence. Notice what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Again, the word being there is talking about somebody's essence, meaning that it's what's true of a person. It's something that cannot be altered. It's something that cannot be changed. The word being there refers to an innate, changeless, unalterable character or the nature of a person. Let me explain. I said this morning, I could take Brother Jerry over here and I could dress Brother Jerry in a lot of different ways. I could turn him into a cowboy and put a cowboy hat on him and some boots and blue jeans, and I could dress him up as a cowboy. I could dress him up as a choir person and maybe put a robe on him. We could cut his hair. We could even put some makeup on him and turn Brother Jerry into a clown. We could do a lot of things to Brother Jerry, but the fact remains, no matter what the outside looks like, intrinsically inside, he will always be human. And when it came to the incarnation of Christ, no matter what Jesus looked like on the outside, no matter the length of his hair, the color of his eyes, the might of his muscles, no matter what he looked like in his humanity, intrinsically on the inside, Jesus Christ, who being essence, substance, unalterable, not able to change, he was God manifested in human flesh. Somebody say amen right there. Now that ought to excite you a little bit, and here's the reason why. What Paul is saying is that although Christ came in human flesh, he never, ever ceased to be God. Now this is important to us as believers. This is the foundation and the basis of our Christian faith, that we believe that God was manifested in human flesh. You see, if you were walking by Jesus on that day and Christ passed by you, you'd have realized that he's just a normal person. Matter of fact, you would have never known he was the Messiah. You wouldn't have known that he was the Son of God. He looked like everybody else. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches there wasn't really anything special about the looks of Jesus. He's not some type of, you know, model. He's not some type of a pretty individual, a handsome individual. If you'd have walked by him, you probably just would have walked right on by. There was nothing special about him on the outside. But on the inside, boy, everything was different. Somebody say amen. No matter what the outside shone, on the inside, Paul is saying, it says, who being in the very form of God. Now, let's dive a little bit deeper. The word form there in your text is the Greek word morphe, morphe. We get the word like metamorphosis and other words that come from this, but morphe. In the Greek text, it means essence, it means substance, or it means nature. The phrase is not a reference to the outward appearance of Christ. but it indicates his genuine inner identity, that he is God in human flesh. Simply put, this is what it means. It means that Jesus was not simply like God, that he went around loving people and caring for people and, you know, working miracles and showing kindness and mercy. He simply wasn't just like God. His very nature and his substance, who he was God. Somebody say amen. Let's go a little bit deeper. Look at verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now you say, well, Brother David, what in the world does that mean? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, Christ to not consider his equality with God something he had to hold on to. He didn't think in his mind, wait a minute, if I volunteer to become human, I'm going to lose my deity. If I take upon human flesh, human DNA, then I'm going to lose my glory. How am I going to gain it back? How am I going to be a God once again? Sounds more like the mythology of Zeus and of the Greeks. Jesus never sat around and wondered, wait a minute, am I going to lose my deity? Nor did he ever have to worry about getting it back. Why? Why? Because he is God, and he never lost anything. Although you could see him bleed, although you could see him sleep, although you could see him get tired and eventually die on a cross, intrinsically on the inside, no matter what you saw on the outside, on the inside, his substance, his nature, it is unalterable character. It is his changelessness, his innate person. He remains God Almighty. He is eternally God. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah to his name. And here's what he did. The sovereign, majestic, mighty God, he had all the rights of deity, but he surrendered his rights. Listen now. He surrendered his rights, laid them aside to meet my need and your need. Think about that. This is the mighty God. This is not just a man that we're talking about. This is the God-man. He took his deity, he relinquished his place, and he surrendered his rights. He laid them aside to meet my need and your need. That's the implications of Christmas. That's what the incarnation teaches us. It's not about holding on to what belongs to me. It's not about giving something away that I may not ever get back in return. It's about sacrifice. It's about humility. It's about generosity. It's about giving. Robert Grimacki writes this. He said, when Christ did not esteem his equality with God as a prized possession, he did not look on his own things, chapter 2, verse 4. Instead, he viewed the things of others, namely the sinful plight of the human race. He did not contemplate what he would gain for himself, but rather what he could do for others. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, let me give you the context of the page. If you're awake, say amen. Let me give you the context of if you're breathing, say amen. Okay, that's really good, all right? Everyone's breathing. Let me give you the context of the passage now. Why is Paul talking about this? You're going to find that there is some trouble that's brewing at Philippi. There are some individuals that are at odds with one another. There are two women in particular. I believe them to be women, Euodias and Syntyche. Now, how would you like your parents to name you Euodias or Syntyche, you know? How would you like to walk around with that name all of your life? Well, here are these two women, and they are at odds with one another. Maybe they're arguing about how to decorate the church. Maybe they're wondering how to stuff the turkey for Thanksgiving. Maybe they're arguing over the color, what they're gonna do with the kids, who's gonna watch the nursery, blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden, they are out of sorts with one another, and they are arguing with one another, and it's bringing some grief to the church. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse number 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, bowels there meaning love, if there's any love, if there's any mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, verse 2, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He said, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. Paul's saying, here's how you get rid of the strife. Here's how you get rid of all this clamor and confusion within the church. Stop grabbing a hold of your own agenda and start looking at the needs of others. He goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. By the way, who being in the very form, essence, substance of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation. That is, he did not hold on to what was important. He did not hold on to glory. He did not hold on to his prerogatives. He did not hold on to his power. He released it and set it aside in order to meet the needs of every single person within this room. When you study this and contemplate it, you have to say, wow. And so Paul says, based upon your own Christian experience and on the example of Christ, he says, look not every man on his own thing. Don't just think about your own agenda. Don't think about what profits you alone. Don't think about what gives you bragging rights, what makes you popular, what puts you out in the limelight. Let not every man on his own things. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Looking to bless others is the true meaning of Christmas. Let's go a little bit further. You want to dive a little bit deeper? Let's make your ears pop this time. Let's go to verse number 7, all right? Look what it says. But made of himself of no reputation. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus didn't go around making himself popular? Does that mean that Jesus didn't go around kind of bragging on himself? No, that's not what that means. Now, you and I would use it in those terms today, but that's not the intent or the context of the passage. But he made of himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Here's point number 2. Not only does Christ relinquish his place when he came down, but also Christ restricts his privileges. Now it gets a little deep here, but I know that you'll be able to track this with me. So if your neighbor's sleeping, just pinch them real hard and they'll wake up so they can get a hold of this, all right? Verse number 7. When the Bible says, but made of himself of no reputation, this is what theologians call the self-emptying of Christ. The self-emptying of Christ. It comes from one Greek word, the word keno. The word keno. As a matter of fact, the entire phrase of no reputation, those three words are one word in the Greek text, keno. Theologians have come up with what they call the kenosis theory based upon that word. Kenosis simply meaning the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. Now, to bore you with all my theological study for a moment, let me give you a definition, and this may help you to track this a little bit better. What is kenosis? Maybe you're in church and this is the first time you've ever heard it. The self-emptying of Christ, the kenosis theory. What in the world, Brother David, are you talking about? Listen to this writer. Kenosis refers to the self-emptying of Christ in the incarnation. Many theologians see in the term a reference to Jesus' choice not to exercise the prerogatives and the powers that were his by virtue of his divine nature. This self-emptying involved a setting aside of certain divine attributes, or at least the independent exercise of his divine powers. I want you to know the kenosis theory, it underscores the humility and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Think about this. The God of glory is willing to humble himself to such a degree that he takes upon the form of a servant. The passage before, we talked about the word form, meaning morphe, talking about God, his essence. Well, it's used again in verse number 7. It says, but made of him no reputation and took upon him the morphe of a servant. Not only is he in nature and in essence God, but in his humanity, he takes upon the very essence and nature of a servant. You think about this, how humbling it must have been for Jesus to leave the splendor of heaven, the glory of heaven, to leave all of that in order to meet my need and your need. Now, the question we got to ask is, what did he empty himself of? What prerogatives and what powers did he actually empty himself of? There are some people who believe that he didn't do any of that emptying. Matter of fact, Dr. John Phillips said this, the Lord did not empty himself of his divine attributes. He did not cease to be God, even though he took upon himself the outward characteristics of a servant. He assumed all that was essentially human without relinquishing anything that was essentially divine. I would argue, on the other hand, according to Scripture, there are some things, prerogatives and powers, that Jesus gave up. There are some things that he emptied out, if you will. He set them aside. I want you to write these down. Number one, and we know this from Scripture. This is not coming out of a commentary. This is not coming out of some book, dictionary, or encyclopedia. We know that this kenosis theory, that Jesus, this phrase meaning that he made himself of no reputation, that is, he laid some things aside. We know it's true because of at least four factors. Number one, he gave up his glory. He gave up his glory. You think about the glory of Christ. He gave up all the manifestation of his glory. He gave up the radiance and the eternal brightness that the Hebrew writer talks about. This intrinsic nature of Christ, he set aside his glory. Now, how do we know that? Jesus said it himself in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. As Jesus is walking around in his humility, in that sacrifice in the form of a servant, he lays aside that wonderful, brilliant, radiant glory, that eternal, innate nature of himself. He lays it aside and walks among us in order to meet my need and your need. Not only did he lay aside his glory, he laid aside his honor. The prophet Isaiah talks about Jesus' honor. It talks about that when he was crucified, how they brutally mistreated Christ. Here is the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, the Lord of glory, the sovereign creator of the universe, the sustainer of all living things, walking among us, yet he received absolutely no honor. Not only does he lay aside his glory, he lays aside his honor. And this is what the prophet said about him, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and he is rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not recognize his glory. We did not recognize his honor. When you come to the New Testament and you read the narrative of the crucifixion and the life of Jesus Christ, you'll find that Jesus was detested by man, by the religious crowd and the social culture at large. He was disparaged. He was defamed. He was dishonored. He was discredited. And eventually, they will actually put him to death, and he will die at the hands of unrighteous, ungodly, hateful, wicked sinners. He lays aside his glory. He lays aside his honor. He also lays aside his riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, my sake, he became poor, that through his poverty, that is through his humility of coming and taking upon the morphe of a servant, becoming a servant to all of us. The Bible says that through your poverty, you might be made, what is it? Rich. You think about that. He lays aside his glory. He lays aside his honor. He lays aside his riches. And did you know that Jesus even laid aside his intimate, close relationship with God the Father? When Jesus was dying on the cross, there was an echo, there was a phrase that came from the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 said, it was in the ninth hour that Jesus cries out, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou, what? Forsaken me. Jesus lays aside his glory. He lays aside his honor. He lays aside his riches. He even lays aside his close, personal, intimate relationship with God the Father. It was Matthew Henry that said in a brief but very excellent statement, he emptied himself, divested himself of the honors and glories of the upper world and his former appearance to clothe himself with the rags of human nature. The Lord whom we are to serve came down to serve us. The Lord whom we are to love came down and loved us. The Lord who we are to adore came down to be adored of us. The Lord who we are to wait upon came down to wait upon us. The Lord who we are to minister to came down and ministered to us. The Lord to whom we are to seek came down to seek and to save those which was lost. My mom and my dad used to sing this old song, and it went something like this. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was a lonely hill called Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love. I want you to know, friend, Christmas is not about gain. Christmas is not about getting all that I can get. Christmas is not about my prerogatives and my privileges, about I ought to get that Christmas bonus. I deserve that Christmas bonus. I deserve that present. I worked hard for this. I ought to get this. I ought to get that. Mm-mm. Christmas is not about getting. Christmas is about giving. It's about generosity. It's about the goodness of God modeled in the life of Jesus. Let me give you the last one. We'll go home. Not only did he relinquish his place, not only did he restrict his privileges, that is, his glory, his honor, his riches, his close, personal, intimate relationship with his Father. But last of all, verses 9 to verse number 10, the incarnation speaks loudly of the fact that Christ revealed his prominence. Look at verse number 9. The Bible goes on to say, let's go back to verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's the part that I just can't get over. All this lofty privilege, divine glory, power, and splendor. Think about the humble nature of Christ. I will leave that to do this. And not only taking upon the form of a servant, well, that's humility in and of itself, but even going as far as turning his life over to sinful, wicked sinners to put him to death. Paul says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and he stresses it, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore? Here's the prominence. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You need to know, friend, that the cross of Christ was not the final note on the song of Jesus Christ, his life song. No, that wasn't the final note. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the divine crescendo. And when he arose from from the grave and he received that prominent position in glory. That was the applause of heaven erupting and praising Christ for what he's done and what he's going to do. And the Bible says, wherefore, because of his humility, because of not holding on what belongs to him, about not living a life of gain, of selfishness, by letting it go and by living a life of humility and sacrifice, by all of this, God has highly exalted him. So the lesson is clear to every one of us in this room. You live your life in a humble way. You live your life in a generous manner. You live your life giving it away, investing it to others. There will be a day that God is going to exalt you with an eternal reward. How many believe it? Say amen. That's the promise of Christmas. Curtis, come to the piano. I know that many of you today, you profess to be saved. I look around our congregation and I see on the faces of many, many people in this room. I've watched your life, I've seen your works, I've watched your worship. And I know just from the evidence of that, that you certainly give the appearance to walk with God and to love God. And I'm sure that you do. But there are still many within our world, they do not know the Lord. And perhaps you're here today and you don't know the Lord. You've never ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never bowed down and called him Lord. As a matter of fact, you might be here today and you were invited and you came just because you were pressured, because your mom or your dad asked you to come, maybe a neighbor or a friend, they asked you to come and you're here. You're sitting down, but you're actually standing up in your heart and you're ready to leave. You say, I won't confess him as Lord. You may not do that now, but there is coming a day that you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, friend, you will have an overwhelming sense of regret that why didn't I do that on that November in 2020 at Parkway Baptist? Why didn't I ask the Lord to come into my heart and my life then? You can bow right now in this auditorium, right where you're at, and you can acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord. You don't have to wait until it's too late. Well, the Bible says that things in heaven, all the angels of God, things in the earth, all of humanity, things even under the earth, like even the demons of hell, all of creation will bow down before the one who has made all things possible. You say, Brother David, how can I do that now? How can I trust Jesus Christ right now? How do I know that when I stand before him that I'll be in a right relationship, that I'll be saved, that I will go into heaven? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to verse 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what, church? Saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me close with this little poem here. The Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. God was manifested to redeem you and to save you today, friend. And I'm going to call upon you and ask you to come to him. Would you stand with me? Would you stand with me?
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.